Now, before I get into the book of Luke this morning, I wanted to share with you something that I read this week. And you know, we as pastors during the week, as we're preparing to study, get into some very deep reading. And as I was in my deep reading this week, I came across a classic Peanuts slide. And we've got to blow off some steam somewhere, right? And in this one, you might recognize it if you've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas or you have read through the comics. This one has to do with the subject of fear. And actually in the cartoon, it's Charlie Brown who goes to Lucy. In the comic strip, it is Linus. But Lucy is there manning her booth, offering psychiatric help for 5 cents. And we know she does it for the money. That's what she's all about, is the profit, not really to offer help. But Linus walks up and says, "I'm in sad shape. My life is full of fear and anxiety. The only thing that keeps me going is this blanket. I need help." Well, as they say on TV, the mere fact that you realize you need help indicates that you are not too far gone. I think we had better try to pinpoint your fears. If we can find out what it is you're afraid of, we can label it. Are you afraid of responsibility? If you are, then you have hypangeophobia. I don't think that's quite it. How about cats? If you're afraid of cats, you have allurophobia. Well, sort of, but I'm not sure. Are you afraid of staircases? If you are, then you have climacophobia. Maybe you have thalassophobia. This is a fear of the ocean. Or jephrophobia, which is a fear of crossing bridges. Or maybe you have pantophobia. Do you think you might have pantophobia? What's pantophobia? The fear of everything. And he says, as you can see, that's it. Now, when we look at this, I bring this to your attention because when we talk about fears, we talk about phobias, I think it's safe to say that many people have things that they fear. Maybe you are afraid of heights. Maybe it's water. Maybe not water, but it's what could happen to you when you enter the water, right? Maybe it's a fear of dogs or a fear of snakes or spiders or germs. I mean, so many things that we fear in life, and you know, the so-called experts in life call them phobias. Many people are plagued by phobias. This is one definition of a phobia. This comes from Harvard Medical School and specifically Harvard Health Publishing. A phobia they describe as a persistent, excessive, unrealistic fear of an object, person, animal, activity, or situation. It is a type of anxiety disorder. A person with a phobia either tries to avoid the thing that triggers the fear or endures it with great anxiety and distress. You know, the truth is that many people live with fear. And that fear often is so intense, it affects them in such a great way that it's crippling for many people. It alters the way they think, it alters the way they live, it alters the way they function in their private life and in their public life. And when we come back to this definition, we look here at these three terms. They are persistent and excessive and unrealistic. This is not to say that we cannot fear things in life, that we can't be scared of certain things or certain things make us uneasy or uncomfortable, but this is not healthy. This is an unhealthy fear. When we think of persistent, it's an ongoing fear. We think of excessive, it's too much. It's beyond what the normal, you know, a mindset would think is rational. Maybe they would say it's an irrational fear. It's unrealistic. It makes no sense to be that terrified of a certain thing. Now, you might be asking, why am I focusing on phobias this morning if we're going to the book of Luke? And the answer is because in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, Jesus addresses fear. And the fear that he addresses could cripple his disciples if they don't have a proper understanding of what to fear and what not to fear. And so in chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, we actually see a contrast of fears. We see here that there is an unhealthy fear of man. We'll read about that in verse 4. But we also see that there is a healthy fear of God. So we are to not fear, but we are to fear. And then yet we'll see in verses 6 and 7 that we are to not fear. So fear, don't fear, fear. Or don't fear, fear, don't fear. And when you look at this, it may have you scratching your head, say, well, what do I do? Which one is it? And the answer to that question is yes, it's both. It's all of the above. And we'll get into that as we look more at chapter 12 this morning. So as we look at this passage, these four verses, 4 through 7 of Luke chapter 12, we're going to see this contrast that Jesus presents of these fears. And we'll see that as Christians, as those who are disciples of Christ, those who understand the Word of God, we are not to have or to not have an unhealthy fear of man. We don't want to have this persistent, excessive, unrealistic fear of other people. It's not healthy. It's not biblical. It's going to cripple us in many ways. It could be physical, it could be mental, it could be spiritual in our ministries. We don't want to have an unhealthy fear of man. We do want to have a healthy fear of God. That will be the second point that we look at this morning. And then we'll see that there is comfort for those who fear God. That when you have a proper fear of your Creator, of the one who created you and the one who can judge you, then you are going to find comfort in that fear. Most people might think that there is no comfort in fear, but when you're talking about the fear of the Lord, you're talking about the fear of God, there is great comfort, there is great assurance. And so this morning, as we look at Luke, we're going to be studying chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, in a message that I've entitled, His Friends Need Not Fear. Let's read Luke together, and then we will get into the text. It says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You know, as we go back to verse 4 and we look at this unhealthy fear of man, Jesus refers to his disciples as friends. And we don't want to just gloss over that. We don't want to read it and not think about that. This is very important. This is actually the first time, and I believe the only time in the Gospel of Luke, that we see Jesus refer to them as his friends. They are his disciples, they are apostles, they are the redeemed, they are chosen, we know these things. But when we look at this, they are his friends. That is a term of comfort, a term of endearment. They are not just his disciples, they are not just his servants or his slaves, if you want to get into a more literal understanding of what the Greek says about servants of Christ. We are disciples of Christ, we are slaves of Christ. But we are more than that. We are friends as well. And so Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's addressing his friends. He says, I need to explain to you something, my friends, about fear that you may experience right now, about fear that you might experience in the future. Let me offer you some words of comfort. Let me offer you some words of instruction. We see here in John chapter 15, verse 5, another reference to friends of Christ. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, we're not slaves who are abused and unloved by their masters. Our master loves his slaves. He loves his servants, so much so that he went to the cross and paid the ultimate price by laying down his life, by allowing his blood to be shed for the sake of his friends, on behalf of his friends. And so we see here that Jesus is saying, my friends, don't fear those who can kill the body. You are my dear friends. You are my sheep. You are my people. I love you, and I'm giving you this assurance, this comfort. Don't live in fear because of human beings. Don't live in fear of the judgment of man. That's not healthy for you. And so we see here he addresses those who are very, very dear to him. Now this is important because when Christ ends his earthly ministry, he will ascend to heaven. And his disciples are going to have to embark on the Great Commission. They're going to have to go out into the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest parts of the world, and they're going to take the gospel of Christ. And they will be persecuted. They will be opposed. They will be hated. Some of them will be killed. And so Jesus is preparing his dear friends because they're going to be without his physical presence in a very short amount of time. He's saying, don't fear those who will rise up against you. The worst they can do is kill you. And he'll explain why that's not so bad in just a little bit. When we look here, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that they have no more that they can do. Now, some have said that this is Satan and Satan's demons that Jesus is referring to. That Jesus is saying, don't fear Satan, don't fear the demons. I don't believe that that's accurate when you look at what the Bible says about the power, the authority of Satan. And when you look at the context, going back to chapter 11, here are some verses to help us understand and hopefully convince you that Jesus is not speaking about Satan. He's not speaking about the devil. Back in the book of Job in the Old Testament, there was a righteous man named Job, and Satan knows who he is, and he brings accusations against Job before God. And Job is to be challenged, to be tested. Satan wants to do all that he can to prove that Job is ultimately not loyal to God. And so God tells him in chapter 1, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. He says, you can test him, you can try him, you can take everything from him, but don't touch him. God places his limits on Satan. Satan needs permission to act in this world. He is the God of this world, and we would say God little g, meaning he's not sovereign. He is not truly a God, but in a sense, he's the God of this world. But Satan does not have the right or the authority to do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants. God says, you can take things from Job, but you can't touch Job. So Satan goes on his way. Well, he comes back after everything was taken from Job, and Job is not cursing God. And God says to him again, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Satan says, well, he still has his health. Of course he's going to honor you and worship you. Of course he's going to be happy. He's still healthy. Well, God says, you can strike his body, but you cannot kill him. You have no authority over his life. You know the story. Job's everything is taken from him, his family, his servants, his possessions, his health. Even his wife is telling him, why don't you just curse God and die? And in the end, the Lord restores what Job had. If you think about a New Testament example, think about Peter. Peter's standing before Jesus, and Jesus tells him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Jesus says, Satan wants to test you. He wants to break you down. He wants to sift you like a fine powder. Satan needed permission to touch Peter, to do anything against one of Christ's own. And interestingly enough, Jesus allowed it. But I have prayed for you. He doesn't say, I rebuked Satan. He doesn't say, I bound Satan. He doesn't say, I cast out Satan. He doesn't say, Peter, you have the authority to stand and bind Satan. No. He says, I prayed for you. So what does that mean? I've given him permission. He is going to attack you. He is going to make your life very difficult. But guess what? I've prayed for you, so you're going to get through it. You will not fail. And once you've returned or you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. He says, Satan's demanded permission. Permission was granted. You're going to be tested, but you're going to get through it because I prayed for you, and you're going to be stronger once you've gone through it. You're going to be in the position to strengthen your brethren. So I bring these points to you to understand that Satan does not have the authority that many believe he has. And in this context, Jesus is not talking about Satan as the one who kills the body. He's talking about humans. Take a look at Luke chapter 11. Verses 47 and 48, and then 53 to 54. When we look at verse 47, we see here, woe to you, Jesus is proclaiming these woes upon the religious leaders, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. Jump down to verse 53. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him so they might catch him or to catch him in something he might say. So here you have Jesus saying it was your fathers who killed the prophets. You're complicit in that. You're building their tombs. You're guilty for their deaths as well. And when Jesus calls them out, what do? They plot against him. In this context, they want to catch him in something he's going to say. And then we begin chapter 12 with the very next events that take place. So when you look at this, Christ had in mind the religious leaders. He didn't have in mind Satan or demons. He's saying, don't fear human beings. And in this context, don't fear these unrighteous hypocrites. They will oppose you. They're going to bring upon you their judgment, their estimation of you. They might even kill you. But don't fear them. Look at some other passages that talk about the hatred that the religious leaders and many Jews had for Christ and will have for his disciples. John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Matthew 26, 4, they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. John chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. John chapter 11, verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? This was to go bring Lazarus back from the grave. There were so many times in Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry where the religious leaders, the hypocrites, the self-righteous wanted to kill him. Jesus says, don't fear them. In fact, as he was preparing his disciples, he said this, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they hate me, they will hate you. If you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you live a life that is in line with the gospel, that demonstrates that you have been transformed by Christ, if you're proclaiming a gospel that is true, not a politically correct gospel, not a user-friendly gospel, not a social justice gospel, but the gospel that you find in Scripture, the world is going to be offended by that. Because you're telling them there is a holy God, you are not holy. You do not even deserve life. You don't even deserve the breath that's in your lungs. Neither do I. We should all be condemned by God. We should all be in hell right now. But by the grace of God, we have salvation. By the grace of God, we have life. And you can be reconciled to the Father through the Son. You proclaim that message, you're going to have a lot of people who, if they could, would pick up stones to kill you. Jesus says, if they hate you, they hated me first. Look at what Paul says to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This morning in our missions moment, we heard about the pastor who has to change venues every Sunday, every time they meet. Why? Because the political leaders, the authorities want to persecute them. They want to silence them, shut them down. And many Christians in many countries throughout the world and throughout history have been attacked, been assaulted, have been imprisoned, have been killed because they live godly lives in Christ, because they proclaim the gospel. Acts chapter 22, verse 4. This is Paul who was talking about his BC days, his before Christ days. I persecuted this way. He's speaking about Christians. He's speaking about the church. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. He didn't care. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. He didn't care if you were a man or a woman. If you proclaim Christ, if you were part of the way, you deserve prison and death. And that's what he was on his way to Damascus to do when Christ stopped him in his tracks and saved him. The point that Christ is making here is this, that the worst that men can do to you is take your physical life. Jesus was hated and ultimately killed by sinful men. Some of his disciples were hated and killed by sinful men. When you read about church history, whether you're reading in a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs or other contemporary magazines or journals or other publications, you read about Christians throughout the centuries who have been persecuted because of their commitment to Christ. For many Christians, that is just the normal part of Christian living. We haven't experienced that. In our country, most Christians have never faced a situation, and in fact, most of us haven't even suffered any real opposition. We might get some snide comments, we might get some looks that, you know, what our family calls the skunk eye, you know, whatever you call it, you might have some kind of opposition, but we really haven't had true persecution. J.C. Ryle wrote this in his commentary, the fear of man is one of the greatest obstacles which stand between the soul and heaven. What will people say about me? What will they think of me? What will they do? If the fear of man has such sway today, how much greater was its influence during our Lord's time on earth? It is difficult to follow Christ today because of ridicule. Think of how much harder it was in Christ's own day when so many were beaten, imprisoned, and killed. Now, in many parts of the world, this is their reality. Praise God that we don't have that in this country. Not yet, but it could be coming, and it could be coming in our lifetime. And Jesus prepared his disciples. He's preparing us. Don't fear man. Don't be afraid of man's estimation of who you are because of your commitment to Christ. Don't be afraid. Don't live in fear of the judgment of man. Because the greatest judgment they can bring upon you is physical death. Now, that is not to say that we have some death wish or that we should long to die or long to suffer. What it means is we have a proper perspective. What's the worst they can do? They can extinguish our physical existence here on earth, but not without God's recognition, not without God's permission, in a sense. But in the end, all they really do is usher us into glory. They don't take anything from us. So we don't have to fear those who can destroy the body. In fact, if you understand what the Word of God says, you have a proper view of life and death and the sovereignty of God and how man is not sovereign in any way, not when it comes to our souls. We see here that we don't have to fear death. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, we are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. How are you home with the Lord? You're absent from the body. How are you absent from the body? You're gone. You're dead. This life is over. He's not talking about some kind of out-of-body experience. You know, some kind of thing where your spirit floats out of your body, you go to heaven for a while, you come back. That's not what he's talking about. He says, hey, if my life is over here, that's okay. I'd rather be with Christ. What can man do to me? Not a whole lot. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. This is for all those who are disciples in Christ, death is gain. But for those who are not, death is true eternal loss. They're going to be suffering forever apart from any mercy from God. You see, many people judge the disciples of Christ. That they speak in opposition, they ridicule us, they slander us, they bear false witness. Maybe there's even some kind of physical attack. But we shouldn't fear that. We shouldn't live in fear. We shouldn't have that irrational fear. We shouldn't be dwelling on that all the time. It shouldn't become a phobia for us. There's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I don't really feel like dying today. I don't want to suffer. If I had a choice, I'd rather go peacefully in my sleep. There's nothing wrong with that. I think any rational person would prefer that. Nobody wants to be in prison. Nobody wants to be beaten. Nobody wants to be martyred. But if it comes, what can man do? All they can do is take away your life. And that's where it ends. So Jesus is telling his brethren, his friends, don't be afraid of those, like these religious leaders, who are looking to kill me and looking to kill you. Don't be afraid of them. Because all they can do is take your life. And that's where their limited authority ends. They have no true judgment over your soul. And this is what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Any accusations that are brought against God's people have to go through Christ as our intercessor. And I guarantee you that no accusation that man or Satan or his demons can bring has any credibility before Christ. Because Jesus will stand there, in a sense, before the Father and say, I have paid it all. Everything. All of their sins past, all of their sins present, all of their sins future, it's all wiped clean. I bore the guilt. I bore the weight. I paid the price, Christ will say on our behalf. It doesn't matter who brings an accusation. It could be Satan himself. And it has no credibility in God's courtroom because Christ is our intercessor. He is our perpetual high priest who lives to make intercession for us. So what can help us if we find ourselves struggling with the fear of man? We need to remember these promises, and we also need to fear God. How do you stop fear? You stop fear with fear. You can stop fearing man when you start fearing God. Let's look at a healthy fear of God. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So as Jesus presents this contrast, now we have this positive fear, this healthy fear. The fear of man is unhealthy. The fear of man is irrational. The fear of man is not biblical. But to fear God, that is exactly what we should have. That's what every person needs, the fear of God. And that fear begins with what we might call holy terror, where we're scared of God because we know who he is and we're afraid of his condemnation. But once you hear the gospel of Christ and the Holy Spirit does his work in your mind and your heart and in your soul to convince you of the truth of the gospel, and you embrace Christ and you believe that he's the Messiah and that he's the one who paid the price for your sins and you can only be reconciled through him, when you embrace that truth, your holy terror becomes holy reverence. And now you worship God and you adore God and you want to glorify God. And so the fear is transformed. Now Jesus says, you need to fear the one who has the power to give and take life. You need to fear the one who has the authority to judge the soul. He's speaking about God himself. You know, and for millennia, people have lived their lives denying the existence of God or denying that they have any kind of price to pay before God. There's any accountability before God. You have some, as the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You have those atheists out there. You have agnostics who say, I don't know if God exists. You have people who worship all sorts of gods that they devise in their minds, false gods. And you have some who say, yeah, I believe God exists, and I don't care. I'm going to go to hell with all my friends, and we're going to have an eternal party in hell. I've had friends who've said that. Whether they really believe it or not, I don't know, but that's what they've said. And they have no desire to bow the knee. They have no desire to humble themselves. They have no desire to fear God. So whatever their situation is, this has been the case for humans for thousands and thousands of years. But Jesus makes it very clear. You need to fear God. God created you. You will live as long as God allows you. And in the end, if you're not right with God, then there is more to come for your eternal soul. The body can be destroyed and will be, and your soul is going to be condemned. Fear him. Don't fear the Pharisees. Don't fear the Sadducees. Don't fear the scribes. Don't fear the religious leaders. Don't fear the politicians. Don't fear anyone who's opposed to Christ. You need to fear God. Because when you fear God, you will find that you have comfort in that fear. Jesus says, you need to fear the one who can cast the soul into hell. You know, when we look at the word hell here in the New Testament, Greek is either Gehenna or Gehenna. And this is a reference to what is known as the Valley of Hinnom. This valley was on the kind of west and south sides of Jerusalem. And when you look at this Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, many people say that it was a kind of this garbage dump that is burning day and night, just like ongoing rubbish, ongoing refuse being burned up. And that might be true, but there is more history to the Valley of Hinnom, something much more sinister, much more evil than the idea of burning rubbish 24 hours a day. If you go back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 through 34, we see here it says, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command and did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." What was happening here is that God's people, the people of Judah, had built altars. They were offering sacrifices to a god named Molech. But they weren't offering grains. They weren't offering incense. They weren't offering animals. They were offering their own children. Human sacrifice of their dear children to Molech in the valley of Hinnom. And God says, "You are doing this. It is a disgrace. It is wicked. And one day it's going to be called the valley of the slaughter." And God was speaking about the invasion of the kingdom of Babylon, coming in to invade God's people, taking them into captivity, slaughtering people in the valley of Hinnom. And they would be buried there. No other place for them, because so many people would perish in this invasion. And when you come back to what Christ is saying, and what he's saying here is that God is the one who can judge. God is the one who can bring the slaughter. God is the one who will condemn the wicked. And so this valley of Hinnom came to be known as Gehenna, the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It could very well have been this garbage dump in later days, but it began as a place of human sacrifice. And Jesus says, don't fear humans who can destroy your body. Fear the one who can cast you into the place that you know is a place of judgment. You know is a place for those who have rebelled against God and even offered their own children as a sacrifice. Jesus says, fear him. He says, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus is again telling his friends, listen, don't worry so much about what man can do. Man has no authority to condemn your soul. It is God himself that has that authority. Again, J.C. Ryle says this about this passage. There is a hell after death. The state of the wicked person after this life is not annihilation. There is a hell which ought to be feared. There is a just God who will firmly throw into hell the obstinate, impenitent, and unbelieving. Because if you think you're going to get away with living an unrighteous life and that God is not going to hold you accountable, you are mistaken. God is going to cast all those who reject him and his Messiah, his plan of salvation, his mercy and grace, into hell forever. Fear him, I tell you. You know, this is a message that people need to hear. Maybe some of you this morning need to hear this message. God does not play games with sin. God does not let any sin go unpunished. In our world, sin and crimes and injustice often go unpunished. People get away with murder, literally get away with murder. That is not the case before God. Everyone who lives their lives and dies in this life without their sins being forgiven through Christ, they are going to have to pay the price for their rebellion against God. They will pay the price for their sin against their Creator. And that price is eternal condemnation in hell. And ultimately, hell will be cast into the lake of fire. That is the final place of destruction. But that is not the case for the friends of Christ. And this is where we look at a passage like this and say, well, can God kill? Yes. And does he? Yes. God can condemn. Does he? Yes, he does. Well, then who wants to worship a God like that? Well, you need to go on and read the rest of the passage. That's not where the gospel stops. And for some people, that is the totality of their gospel. It's just hellfire and brimstone and no mercy and grace. There is hellfire and brimstone to pay. God is offended, and you've offended him, and you deserve to be punished by God. And if it stopped there, God would be just for sending every one of us to hell. That would not be unjust. But because he is a gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate God, guess what he's done? He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, to live the perfect lives that we cannot live, to fulfill every aspect of God's law, to die on the cross as the worst of criminals when he committed no sin. He was there on his own volition, on our behalf, in our place. And when he was on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is feeling the full weight of eternal condemnation upon himself while he's on the cross. And he did that for you and he did that for me. He did that to satisfy the perfect holiness of God, the holy demand of God. And for all who call upon the name of Christ, they will be saved. That's why Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we look at this and say, can God destroy his creation? Yes, he can. Does God, you know, do people go to hell because of their rebellion? Yes. But God is also so loving and merciful and gracious that he has given you another day of life to hear that message. So that if you are a believer in Christ, you can be reminded of the wonderful salvation you have and know that you're a friend of Christ. Or if you've been living your entire life in rebellion against God and opposing his word and opposing his people, then you have one more opportunity to be reconciled before your life is taken from you. God is very, very gracious. He desires that no one perishes, but that all come to repentance. Jesus says, don't fear humans, fear God. Now here's where the comfort comes in. We are not to fear humans in verse 4. We are to fear God in verse 5, but then again we see in verse 6 and 7, don't fear. So it's don't fear, fear, don't fear. And this last statement that he makes in verses 6 through 7 provide these great words of comfort for those who fear God. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. What we are going to see here in these two verses is this argument, this presentation of the lesser and the greater. In verse 6, Jesus presents the lesser, the sparrow, and then the greater, his disciples, those who fear God, in verse 7. And understanding God's concern for the lesser and how he is much more concerned for the greater brings great comfort to those who fear God. He says here, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. What we find here, Jesus is not telling his disciples about some kind of screaming deal or Black Friday sale where he's saying, hey, you can get 5 sparrows for 2 cents. That's not the point here. He's not saying this is a great deal. What he's saying is that he's pointing out the insignificant value of the sparrow. You can get 5 for a couple of pennies. They're not worth a whole lot. That's his point. When we look at this 2 cents, this is referring to a Roman coin called the Asserion. And this coin is equal to 1/16 of a denarius. A denarius was the average daily wage for the common laborer. So what you see here is that these birds, and I don't know if I did the math right this morning because my math doesn't turn on until after lunch. But if you think about this, if you put this into our terms today, right, think of what our minimum wage is in California, $14 an hour. If you work 8 hours a day, that's $112. You divide that by 16 because the coin was equal to 1/16 of a day's wage, that's $7. Now you divide that by 5, each sparrow, that means each sparrow today is worth about $1.40. And Jesus' point is this: if God is concerned about and aware of every sparrow that's worth about $1.40, don't you think he's concerned about you? If he's concerned of the lesser, then don't you think he's concerned with the greater? I mean, what's $7? If you take all five and you put them together, what is $7 to Elon Musk? He could be a trillionaire by next year. What's $7 to Jeff Bezos? Nothing. That's not even pocket change. That's lint in their pockets. What's $7 to the creator of the universe? What's $7 to the one who owns everything that exists? And Jesus' point is this: if the sparrow is not forgotten by God, then what about you? He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not even one of them is forgotten before God. You know, that word forgotten is epilanthonomai, which means forgotten or neglected or given over to oblivion. This, God is fully aware of these sparrows. He doesn't just let them kind of die off into oblivion without his knowledge. He knows exactly where they are. And what their life is about, and when they fly, and when they lay eggs, and when they die. He knows about the sparrow. He doesn't forget about them. They're not unimportant to him. I mean, think of your own life. How many times have you walked by or driven past a dead bird? Have you really given it much thought other than, ugh, get that thing out of my path? I mean, think about how many sparrows have perished during your lifetime. How many have you really taken note of? Probably millions. And we have no idea where they were or how they died or that they died, but guess who did? God. He's fully aware of that. And this is just one example of his magnificent recognition of his creation. And Jesus, his point here is that if God the Father is concerned for the lesser, five sparrows worth 2 cents, then what about you, the greater, my friends, children of God, my disciples? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Now again, this might sound on the surface like a contradiction. You know, don't fear man in verse 4, fear God. Yes, I say fear him in verse 5, and then again, don't fear. Well, which is it? The answer is yes. It's all of the above. Don't fear, 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 and then don't fear. Because when we understand it, we're not to fear what man can do to us. All they can do is take our lives. We are to fear God. We first fear him with that holy terror. We don't want to be destroyed by God, so we get right with God. And then that holy terror turns into reverence. And we now understand who he is and what he's done on our behalf and his wonderful mercy and grace and provision. So we love him and serve him and live for his glory. And then we don't have to fear. Because we understand that as the pinnacle of his creation, you know, humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. Whatever the world says, whatever animal activists or you know, people who love Mother Earth or whatever anyone says, humans are the greatest creation that God has made. That does not mean that we should live in a way that demonstrates poor stewardship of the earth that he has given to us. But it does mean we are more valuable than anything else that exists in the universe. And Jesus says, if the Father is aware of the sparrow, how much more for you, the pinnacle of his creation? And if you're redeemed, you're saved, you're one of my friends, you're a disciple of Christ, there is even a greater level of concern and care. He says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I mean, let me ask you this question. How many of you know how many hairs you have on your head? I might have to rephrase that for some. How many of you know the number of hairs you had on your head when your head had hair? How many follicles do you have that could produce hair, right? The answer is we don't know. Now, I looked it up. The average number of hairs on the human head is about 100,000. That's for darker hair. Oddly enough, they said that people with blonde hair have closer to like 120 to 150, and I think redheads had something like 80, but 100 is the average, 100,000 hairs. And God says every one of them's numbered. This is not Jesus giving us a demonstration simply of God's omniscience. He does know everything, even the number of hairs on your head. But what this is saying, as you go to the Old and both the New Testament, this is more a proclamation of God's sovereign, divine, providential protection of his people, not just the fact that he knows how many hairs you have. Consider some of these passages from both the Old and New Testament. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Think of Daniel's companions in the fiery furnace. The satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Consider Luke 21. You have some Old Testament examples there, but Jesus telling his disciples, talking to his friends, later on in Luke's gospel, tells them they are going to experience opposition, and some will die. But look what he says. "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." How can some be put to death, yet not a hair of their head perish? The answer is because Jesus is speaking of the security of their souls, not talking about the endurance of their physical bodies. He's saying, yes, some of you are going to taste death, but in the end, you're going to survive. And not just survive, but thrive in my kingdom, thrive in my presence. You will experience and receive all the glory that is there for you. You see, man can take the lives of Christ and his disciples and of Christians throughout history, but man has no authority over our souls. Not even Satan himself has that authority. He can bring accusations if the Lord allows. He can bring some kind of opposition, but he cannot destroy our souls. So when we talk about this greater example, the greater value of the disciples, Jesus offers the words of comfort to his friends. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You're much more valuable than the sparrows that are sold 5 for 2 cents or 5 for $7 in our economy today. You're much more valuable than many of them. In fact, you're more valuable than all of them combined throughout history, because you belong to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to have some kind of unhealthy, inflated view of who we are, some estimation of our own value. We don't, because the reality is we have no real value outside of Christ. The only reason why we have value is because of Christ, because we were created in the image of God, because we've been redeemed by Christ. So we need to remember that. We mean a lot to God. But we're not like God. We always have to keep that proper perspective. He is God and he must be feared. And when we have that proper fear of God and we have the assurance that no matter what happens in this world and no matter who rises against us, and ultimately they're rising against God, we have this assurance. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so this morning, as we close and transition to communion, I hope you understand what Christ taught his disciples, his friends, because he's teaching that to us today. There's no need to fear man. That is unhealthy. We must fear God. That's a healthy fear. And when we fear God, we can have that full comfort and full assurance that no matter what happens, we are more valuable than anything else in this world in the eyes of God. That he cares for us, he is concerned about us, he knows what happens even in the most, what we might say, minute, insignificant details of life. He's fully aware of that. And we can take full comfort in that, saying, Lord, as I live in this life and I face opposition because of my commitment to you, there may be days where I feel like the world is against me and you've forgotten me, but the reality is you love me, you know me, you know what's going on, you have the best plan to glorify you and what's going to cause me to grow, and I trust in that. And I know in the end, I will see you with my own eyes and I will dwell with you forever. Man cannot take that from me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this word. We thank you for giving us this wonderful truth that we are valuable to you. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, that he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to suffer and die and to be humiliated, to be rejected, not just by man, but by you, while he was taking our place and bearing our sin. Well, I pray that for those of us here who understand that message and embrace that message, that we will be encouraged this morning, that we will never forget the wonderful work of Christ in our behalf. Father, if there's someone here this morning who has never been reconciled to you, they need to be right with you. They need to have their sins forgiven, that they need to know that they are not condemned by you anymore. Father, I pray that they would understand that only comes through your Son. And Father, your word tells us that all who call upon the name of Christ will be saved. And so it's my prayer that this morning there is someone here who will call out to you from where they are, just in their brokenness, in their contrition, in their humility, in their need, and say, Lord, save me. I need that salvation. I need Christ. Father, we know that you will save them. You will not turn away any who come through your Son. Father, we pray that as we continue our service and continue throughout this day, that we will remember these words and that we will live them for the glory of your name and for the growth of our own lives, and so that we can be testimonies to those around us. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name.